today we are talking about the biblical view of homosexuality. I just realized I need to make sure that my audio is on.
That's
kind of
weird.
Me and Steven talked about this one a long time.
You guys just started to be excited.
We didn't really talk about this.
Okay.
Your arm!
So, here's the outline. So here's where we're headed, alright? We're going to start by kind of defining our terms and being clear of the context in which we're speaking of homosexuality, because it can go in so many different ways and apply in so many different ways. Then we're going to look at the Bible. So you're going to want your Bibles out. We're going to be flipping through passages. We're going to, like we've done with all the other subjects so far, construct a systematic theology to operate from. And then we're going to kind of dig into common arguments, things that are going on in our culture, what's being said, and look at those. And then some follow-up things. Sorry? Yeah, I'm going to watch the clip from West Wing. What?
Edit show.
I've never actually watched it. I've just seen this clip.
I remember that episode specifically and
did you really let me lick it? Say it might.
Yeah.
Don't do that to Josh.
Okay, so clarifying the issue. First of all, here are some. Okay, pass out waters and then we'll get started. and grab me one also.
Cameron?
Yeah.
Liz here.
Yeah, I know.
What?
Almost.
Anybody else?
Did you even go here? I can't.
Throw me a cupcake.
Throw it at Denise. Throw a cupcake at Clint.
I caught it. My mouth.
Sure.
With my mind.
The weather is a genius.
I'm caught it with my nostrils.
All right, we've had a couple false starts. You good? You dig in now? All right. All right, clarifying the issue.
No, I'm scared. You just messed it up again.
Questions you got to ask yourself when you're talking about this topic. First of all, are we talking about homosexuality inside the church? And when I say church, I mean universal, like believing church and local expression, so both, okay? Or are we talking about outside the church, common culture, the world's standard? Everything we're going to be talking about is pretty much in view of homosexuality in the church, okay?
The church's view.
Yes, the church's view. How do we deal with it? And how do people inside who would call themselves Christians, how do we interact with them? That's where the main focus will be. There will be a couple times when we specifically say, okay, now we're going to look at outside the church, at the culture. But you need to keep that distinction straight, because the way you deal with the issue is different based on who you're talking to, if you're talking to a Christian or a non-Christian. Also, we need to have a distinction between homosexual acts and same-sex temptations. So when I use the term homosexuality, I'm usually referring to a practicing homosexual, someone who's engaged in homosexual relations with another person. I'm not talking about someone who struggles with temptations towards the same sex, and those are different. Being tempted is not a sin, acting on the temptation is. And so having clear language to describe what we're talking about, when I say I think I will end up making the claim that you cannot be a homosexual and a Christian. I'm saying is you can't be a practicing homosexual, affirming that it is not a sin, and also claim to be a Christian, because the two are contrary. Being a Christian means repenting of sin, and if you're a homosexual, as in practicing and saying it's not a sin, then you're specifically not repenting. You're not agreeing with what God says about it. You're making your own law. Whereas you can be a same-sex tempted Christian. You understand the distinction of the language I'm talking about. We'll get into that question.
So what if you're practicing it, and you acknowledge that it's wrong? Like, you know, like when you said that, like, okay, this is not the right thing to do?
Yes. So, are you, when I say repentance, repent literally means change the mind. So are you agreeing with God of what he says about it? And are you, I guess I use this language because I have better language, but are you fighting it? Or are you just going along with it? Put it that way. Are you
agreeing wholeheartedly?
Simply committing homosexual acts is not the same thing in my mind as being a homosexual by that definition of are you engaged in a committed relationship and trying to live the homosexual life, etc. In the same way that committing a single sin doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. Mm-hmm. The question is, are you repenting of that sin? Are you fighting that sin, or are you not? That we'll get into more clarity, I think, but those are things you got to think about when you're talking about this. Clarify the arenas you're talking about.
I know what you're trying to say, but in my own experience with myself, mm-hmm. like I have a really hard time with authority on the road because I like to go fast.
Mm-hmm.
And, sorry. And so sometimes I'm a believer, but sometimes I revel. I relish
right.
the speed that it.
Yeah, and so.
So.
Yeah, and there's that.
Yeah.
And it's very nuanced.
It's wrong, but oh my gosh, I really gotta go fast.
Correct.
You're German. I don't care why Josh.
And so, yeah, you. And that's why, like, you can be a Christian and mm-hmm. still succumb to.
The temptation.
It, almost a question of pattern. Is the pattern.
So it's acknowledging.
But you acknowledge that it's wrong. You
mm-hmm.
just did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But you don't really.
Yeah. The same with
you
any
intend,
other sin.
Like, you don't like
correct,
well,
and that's going to be the ultimate point is that it's not. But we'll get to all that. These are just questions you got to ask yourself. So we'll get to all that. Also, blowing things out of proportion. We get often into the idea that homosexuality is a lot bigger, more important than other sins, and it's not. The Bible doesn't treat it as with higher importance. And then finally, are we searching for the truth, or are we searching for the majority opinion? Are we looking for what is actually objectively true? Are we looking for the people who agree with us? Are we looking to be on the right side of history as the rhetoric is currently going? And what we're doing in here is looking for truth. We don't care what the opinion is. We care about what God's opinion is, i.e. what is true. You with me? A couple of cautions as we move forward. Some extremes that you want to avoid. There's a tendency towards flippancy about homosexuality for some. Particularly in the church when we're talking about homosexuality, you just treat it like it's obviously this is wrong and so stupid and these idiots and completely disregarding the feelings and the lives of the people who are struggling with it, tempted by it, caught in it, and you have to get away from that flippant attitude. It's a serious thing. It can't be treated as a non-issue. There's also a tendency for some towards this no one really knows, can you really say one way or another what's right and what's wrong? It's my opinion versus your opinion, to which we say, well, no, the Bible's opinion is the one that clarifies. We can know. We can't just sit here in the gray and say, you know, there are no rules. There are. And there's also a tendency, along kind of with the flippancy thing, of it doesn't affect me, so it doesn't matter. Just because it doesn't directly affect you, it does still matter. So I wanted to kind of, again, bring those up in your mind to kind of realize that these are danger zones you don't want to get yourself trapped in. Particularly, I think the one that we would be in this, the culture of what I recognize in this group is we would be most susceptible to the flippant attitude. So,
I would used to be, I guess, the last one.
The last one.
Yeah.
Warning areas. We're going to also watch a video to kick things off, which some of you might have seen. It's a clip from The West Wing. Somebody dim the lights for me so you can see it.
Are you going to play a theme song?
No.
What is this?
Take it.
What is this?
It's a song. Really, really do stink.
What is it?
It's a song to West Wing.
It's a
good idea. It's
like
awesome impact.
You really
awesome
can't see that,
impact.
Can you?
I'm sorry. You're Dr. Jen Jacobs, right?
Yes, sir.
It's good to have you here.
Thank you.
The awesome impact of the airwaves and how that translates into the furthering of our national discussions, but obviously also how it can how it can... Forgive me, Dr. Jacobs. Are you an M.D.?
A Ph.D.
A Ph.D.?
Yes, sir.
In psychology?
No, sir.
Theology?
No.
Social work?
I have a Ph.D. in English literature.
I'm asking because on your show, people call in for advice, and you go by the name Dr. Jacobs on your show, and I didn't know if maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed you had advanced training in psychology, theology, or healthcare.
I don't believe they are confused, no, sir.
Good. I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination.
I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does.
Yes, it does.
Ooh.
Leviticus
18:22.
Chapter and verse. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you? One last thing. While you may be mistaking this for your monthly meeting of the ignorant type club, in this building when the president stands, nobody sits.
I don't like that.
Hey, Martin.
Wait, what does she say?
She cusses him out.
Ring the lights up.
Is it real?
No.
Oh, darn.
He turns to his advisor and says, "That's how I beat him," and then he walks out.
I wish she would like fight that.
There was a lot of things wrong with this. Let's start with, why was she wrong?
It's hard to know because I don't know what she said at first.
You can't just.
What she said was
on her show.
I don't call the bubble of homosexuality homosexuality an abomination. The Bible does. He says, yes, Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 32.
Wait, I don't know the previous stuff. It's okay.
Well, I'm saying, why was she wrong in this particular... I would say there's at least two clear things that she was wrong about.
She was basically saying, I don't think it's wrong, but the Bible says it's wrong, and that's where it is, and so that's my reason. That's how that works, which isn't really... I mean, technically that's not really...
I actually wouldn't say, I would say the standing on the authority of the Bible is correct.
She's abiding with words in the Bible's mouth. She's calling something, she's calling it an abomination.
Well, that's the exact word that Leviticus 18:30 uses. Toevah is the Hebrew abomination. Which,
she's expecting people to live under the law.
There you go. She only... Gave no, one
guy,
particular.
I met her on her point and said, "Okay, well, let's say we're not Israelites. I mean, he's expecting to be treated like Israelites, like have everyone stoned, the person that sins." Well,
she shows on into the New Testament.
Correct. She only used one verse out of a section of scripture that may or may not still be applicable in the same ways as it is today. The Bible is a complete unity. You have to refer to the entire book.
Yeah. And he met her on her terms. Okay,
we're going to
live by the law, let's go.
Exactly. One other thing that she was very wrong about was that she was extremely disrespectful. The build-up to this scene, too, is she's sitting in the room when everybody else is standing, as they're supposed to. And she's sitting there, and he's obviously feeling uncomfortable, the fact that she's sitting, and causing a ruckus, essentially, by her sitting. And that's why the last thing line in there is, in this building, when the president stands, nobody sits. Like, she knows that. She needs to be respectful in presenting her views. So, yeah, she was wrong for sitting when the president was standing. Being unnecessarily confrontational, I guess you put it, presents a bad thing. Why was he wrong?
Well, the law no longer applies in that sense. Like,
does it, though?
Is he a Christian?
He wasn't. He wasn't referring to those.
Yeah, his character is Catholic.
Well, yeah, we no longer have to stone anyone because of what they've done because of Jesus paying the penalty for their sins.
Okay.
Well, yeah. So, was he saying that that's how it should be, or was he saying that's if this is what you're saying, then this is how all this should
exactly. He's saying for your argument to be internally consistent, you should have to follow all these rules too, and you're not, so you're a hypocrite.
Oh, okay. That's what I'm saying.
I was just about to say there's a different standard for those who know the truth, meaning believers, versus the ones who don't know the truth, who have not been, the Holy Spirit has not revealed to them, this is how we should live.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a different standard.
I'd agree with that.
He was disrespectful as well.
He was disrespectful as well.
I think the whole gist was that he was more learned in the Old Testament than she was.
Yes.
And that's what he was trying to stress. He wasn't stressing so much the issue of homosexuality as putting her down for only knowing the one area, whereas he knew multiple areas.
Yeah.
He got the upper hand.
And
they both didn't go into the New Testament.
Neither of them explored the full revelation of Scripture. He was quoting passages out of context. He's ripping them out of their original context and their original application and trying to shove them into this one. Second, he was committing an ad hominem attack. Making it clear that another person is a hypocrite for the rules that they don't follow does not address the argument that they're making about the one that they do follow. So it's a logical fallacy.
What's a book phrase? Basically, he was using a word, absurd examples in an argument that is not so absurd. So obviously, we're not going to kill we're not going to kill for silly things. But the other thing that I picked up on the argument is that those are things that we don't do anymore. So, like slavery as an example, is clearly a human rights issue that we didn't do that anymore. Or killing moms or whatever. A reasonable person would look at that and say, under the new covenant, there are clearly reasons why we don't do that anymore. But homosexuality is still practiced, and it was trying to pull something less. I guess less invasive or less what's the word I'm looking for? Less graphic and less weighty, I guess, in using these other things to argue against it. So anyway, that's the first thing that came to mind was the contrast between the arguments he's using and homosexuality itself.
Correct.
We're absurd.
It's apples and oranges. And to what most of you brought up, he's using things that are not necessarily applicable to us anymore. The question is, how do we know that? How do we come to the conclusion those aren't applicable? Would you feel comfortable refuting those claims one by one, turning to the passage in Scripture that he's talking about and showing from the text why those aren't necessary for us Christians in the 21st century to follow? Because he's correct in that all of those passages do say those things to these people at this time. That's what they're supposed to do. You're supposed to stone them for people who break the Sabbath, etc.
How comfortable are you like that when obviously that was not his intent to show that that's what the Scripture says? His intent was to put her in her place.
Correct. So you have to do both. You have to show that his arguments are invalid because they're not correctly interpreting the Scripture, and that he was committing a fallacy by making that argument in the first place.
Right.
And then presenting the correct biblical view. There's all three of those things you got to do in order to argue rightly with this. It's so to that end, there's six what you think of as clobber passages, how they've been termed lately. Six passages that are explicit about homosexuality in the Bible, and then there's two others that I added on here because they're relevant, but they're not explicit. So we're gonna pass these out. Skip over Genesis 1. Something like Genesis 19. Just turn there, and Jared, you get Genesis 19. Just summarize what's going on in that passage for me when we get there. Leviticus 18:22. You got it. Romans 1:16-32. This is a long one.
I will.
Ben. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Aaron. You got it. 1 Timothy 1:8-11. Sue. And I'll take Mark. Start off with Genesis 1 and 2. This is created order. This is God made them male and female. In his image he created them. And then we have the presentation of the first marriage. That's chapter 2, 23-25. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. We have this picture of when sex was created. Again, this is we've gone over this in the lesson on sex, so we're not looking at it. But clearly from the created order passage, sex is for one man and one woman. But it's not explicit. It doesn't specifically say sex is not also for two men. It just says this is what it is for. So what about the passages that do clarify that? Genesis 19, what is that passage about, Jared?
The two angels that come to the city of Sodom, they stay in the house of Lot, and the men of all ages in the city of Sodom come to Lot's door, banging on it, and say, bring the two men out so that we may know them.
So that we may know them. It's a euphemism. It means so that we can rape them. Sodom and Gomorrah. This is an often proposed one. It's where we get our term in common English, sodomy. We use it because of that passage. In the context of this, they are committing many sins, not least of which is homosexuality. They see two men come into the city. They knock down Lot's door, essentially, and say, we want to have sex with these men who came into the city. And God, you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, God destroys them with fire from heaven for their many sins. Ezekiel 16:49-50, also further, you got that one? You read it?
Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen.
They lists all of their things. The inhospitable, did not help the needy, selfish, greedy, did detestable things is how that translates it. I would think a better translation would be committed the abomination before me. It's the exact same word as the Leviticus 18:22 passage, which says... Anybody who had Leviticus 18?
You must not have sexual intercourse with a male as one has sexual intercourse with a woman. It is a detestable act.
Yeah, detestable. It is an abomination, would be another way you translate. Same word in Ezekiel and in Leviticus 18. Some context for Leviticus 18. Lots of people will say, yeah, you don't argue from Leviticus 18 because we don't follow the Mosaic law anymore. Actually, Leviticus 18-22, there's nothing in there that Christians should say are not still applicable. It's commonly called the Holiness Code. It's 18 through 20. Excuse me, it's two bookends of the Holiness Code. Leviticus 18. We've looked at it before when we talked about sex. It's the passage that lists all of these different things that you should not do sexually. You should not uncover the nakedness of your father, your mother's wife, your brother's wife, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Leviticus 19 talks about how Israel is supposed to be hospitable, kind to your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. Comes from Leviticus 19. And it's also where we get the idea of life. Leviticus 19 is an incredible chapter. Leviticus 20 then repeats the sexual sins. Excuse me. But I would say the holiness code is it's outlining the basic moral law that we all that is written on the hearts of all men. Leviticus 18 through 20 actually is still applicable to all of humanity, and we'll get into some of the finer arguments in a little bit.
Doesn't Jesus say even I have not come to abolish the law, but
to fulfill it? Okay. Yeah, we're gonna get there.
I'm sorry.
No, you're good.
What's the reference to that?
I have not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it.
Yeah.
Matthew 5. It's right after the Beatitudes. Sermon on the Mount. Romans 1, 16-32.
Can you read it?
Yeah.
I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who was forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women who were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to attain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Yeah, as long as you get the whole context of that, because Paul is essentially laying out a theology of why all are culpable for sin. He talks about the gospel and how it's the power for salvation, the reason it is the power for salvation, or the righteousness that comes to all of us. The reason that that's right and just is because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. Why is it revealed against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness? Verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to him. His invisible attributes, divine power, nature have been known since the beginning. Right? God's moral law is written on the hearts of all men would be another way to summarize it in a different passage. And then verse 20. Since these things are known to all men since the creation of the world, we are all without excuse. Everyone is without excuse. They know the righteousness and they disobey it. Then he describes the ways that this righteousness has been degraded, how it has gone away into unrighteousness. And along the way, he describes men gave up their natural relations with women for unnatural ones with men, and women did the same. So it's right in the middle there, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Again, same Greek equivalent of the same word, toeva, abominations from Leviticus 18. Dishonorable passions for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves due penalty for their error. And since they didn't follow God, he gave them up to a debased mind. And he lists all of the different kinds of sins that came into the picture. Romans 1 is kind of the clearest passage that shows homosexuality is contrary to God's righteousness.
You were saying that it was the same Greek word, dishonorable passions, was the same as Leviticus?
Leviticus 18. It's
okay.
The same is a loose. It's translating from Hebrew to Greek, but
right.
It means the same thing.
Right.
He's referencing that. Romans 1 is the one that you just can't get around. This is the one that most people will dance with and
okay.
Maneuver with because it's the clearest. But there's others. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Never forget verse 11 when you're looking at this passage. This is one of Paul's lists of sins. Do you not know that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God? He lists all these sins. Coveters, drunkards, thieves, swindlers, adulterers, homosexuals, liars. Okay, he goes through the list. Homosexuals are right there in the middle of the list. It's not elevated. So this is where we get into our point of it's on the same level as sin. And then he gives the gospel at the end of it. But such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's past tense. Don't ever forget verse 11. That's the gospel right there in three little verses. It's great. 1 Timothy 1.
But we know that the law is good, and if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted.
And then another list of sins, and in the middle of it, no homosexuals. The last passage that's relevant, that I'm calling relevant, there's other passages that are relevant to this, but I had to stop somewhere, is Mark 10. In this, Jesus is contending with the Pharisees, like he often does. And they're talking about divorce. So, chapter 10, verse 1. He left there and went to the region of Judea. Beyond the Jordan, crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered, what did Moses command you? Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus affirms the what we would in our day call the traditional definition of marriage and sex. He appeals back to creation for this and says, male and female, he created them, quotes Genesis. So Jesus addresses the issue of sex, saying, male and female, one flesh. That's the point of it. The six passages that specifically talk about it are Genesis 19, the Sodom and Gomorrah passage, Leviticus 18, and Leviticus 20. Those are your three Old Testament passages. And then there's three New Testament passages. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1. They're called, like I said earlier, the clobber passages. That's what the rhetoric is today. And so...
Which side calls it that?
The pro-homosexuality side calls it that. But the plain, normal reading of Scripture simply states homosexual acts are sinful. And that's where our systematic theology goes. Homosexuality is deemed sinful in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've already seen it. It's viewed in the same light, with the same weight, as many other sins. We saw that in Paul's lists. Perjury, adultery, lying, greed, idolatry, fornication, homosexuality. It's the same. Same level. Put it that way. We've also seen sex is for one man and one woman within the bounds of marriage. You can refer back to the lesson on sex for that. What then is the proper Christian response? The proper Christian response is to turn away from sin and accept grace and forgiveness procured by Christ on the cross. That is how we deal with sin. So that is also how we deal with homosexuality. That's the biblical systematic theology of the question. How does that sit with everybody? How does that sit with everyone? That's the biblical systematic theology of homosexuality.
I think it works.
So, in our day and age, we have a whole lot of arguments that go on around this, contestations of this systematic theology of homosexuality. Okay. The most common one today within the church is this one. Essentially, we're talking about a different kind of homosexuality. So, what you have to do to argue for homosexuality in the church is redefine homosexuality in the Bible. You have to show that there's some kind of difference between what Paul was talking about in Romans 1 and what we're talking about in our day and age. The most well-known argument that's been put out there, book about this, is God and the Gay Christian by Matthew Vines. It is kind of the standard bearer for the pro-homosexuality in Christianity today. And I read it. He puts forward a compelling argument. He's a very good writer. This is the basic argument. So, this is, and remember, I'm talking about homosexuality in the church. This is my concern. There's people who are saying we can be practicing homosexuals and still be Christians. This is what I'm saying is contrary to the Word of God. This is how the argument goes. Say, the cultural context linked with homosexuality in here is temple prostitution and pederasty. Pederasty is forced man-boy pedophile relationships. So in first century culture, Roman men were allowed to take young boys and make them essentially their sex slaves. And so that, along with temple prostitution, and worshiping the Greek gods, it was some of the practices involved having homosexual sexual relations during the rituals. And so the argument is, when Paul was writing, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about this idol worship. He's talking about pedophilia. He's not talking about just the act of two people of the same sex having sexual relations. That's not the issue in his mind. Because of this, the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality is not applicable to modern homosexuality. They say you can be a Christian in a homosexual relationship if you're committed, loving, long-term, monogamous relationship. That's okay. It's the prostitution, the pederasty, and the extreme lust. So the lustful passions is what they'll talk about in Romans 1. So the common gay culture is still wrong, where you're going out and having sex with many different partners over and over, different places, different times. That's still wrong for the gay Christian, but for the monogamous, committed homosexual Christian, that's okay, because Paul doesn't comment on that. He's just saying it's temple prostitution that's wrong. Does everybody follow the argument?
Yeah. Sorry, I was out of the room for a second. How's the definition linked to the ministry and the other? Is it a translation issue, or is it, how are they getting a definition different than the common?
Completely by cultural context. Okay. I say this is the most prevalent form of homosexuality in first century. So when Paul talks about it, this is what he has in mind. This is what he's writing against. Is temple prostitution and pederasty. I decided not to get into the particular Greek words for homosexuality, but we can later if you guys want. But that'll be an after thing. The counterargument to that, the reason that that's just not a valid argument, is that there's nothing within the biblical text that makes that clear. There's nothing within the biblical text.
It's not like it says specifically that. It says, a man shouldn't sleep with another man. It's pretty obvious.
Yeah.
Don't be flippant.
In the Romans passage, he defines pretty much what he means. Men exchanged their natural relations with women for unnatural ones. He doesn't say in the temple and with young boys. He just talks about the relations themselves. So within the biblical text, you can't find that definition of homosexuality. The definition that you can find, the one that he provides, is just the act of homosexual intercourse. He describes it, and then he talks about how it's sinful. So it's not a biblical argument to say that this is linked with cultural context, and you can't get that from there. And that's my main concern. I don't care what things outside the Bible say when I'm looking for truth about what the Bible does speak on. I should say. There's other arguments, though, that come along in our culture. As long as it's consensual, who are they hurting? From my point of view, I say that it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. First of all, consent isn't the only ethic in sex. We've talked about this a couple times.
Technically, they're hurting themselves as well.
Yes. you can definitely... I agree. What about divorce? So that's a common... ad hominem...
Misdirection.
Say, well, we're not following the biblical teaching on divorce. You see how much divorce is going on in the church, and how much remarriage is going on in the church. How can you condemn me for my sin when you're just as much? Okay, two things on that. First of all, it doesn't address the issue. It's a misdirection. And second of all, you're right. It's an issue that needs to be addressed.
No, that's not really like marriage, though. Like, in biblical terms.
Yes.
So.
Yeah. Well, this is a common one. If God is love, he wouldn't say this is wrong. God were loving, he wouldn't give me these feelings if he were really loving. So if I have to, either he's not love or he doesn't exist is essentially where they're going with that.
But the desire for the homosexual attraction is not necessarily from God just because you have it.
Correct.
Because we're born with sin. Yeah, we're born with sin, so it
Nice segue, yeah. For this, that's another common argument. I was born this way. As long as I can remember, I've been attracted to people of the same sex. So I must have been born this way. God designed me homosexual.
Being attracted and being and like actually acting on it are like the different things.
Good.
Because the act is the sin.
Correct. Yes.
I feel like that just means you're just supposed to be single.
Yeah, could be.
Correct.
Get dogs. Dogs are good.
Yeah, the biblical response, if you truly are not attracted to the opposite sex, I would say that likely points to the fact that you've been given the gift of celibacy.
That's really nice.
Which, celibacy.
And it truly is a gift, first of all.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, that's also unfortunately even seen in a negative light in a lot of Christian cultures.
Correct.
If you never get married, that's looked at as a negative thing.
So that's right.
Also, people can mistake the gift of celibacy for homosexuality, and they're kind of pushed into that lifestyle.
Yes.
Because their whole culture is about procreation and furthering culture. And so when you don't feel that way, then they'll deem you something else. Or, let's say it's a European country, they'll deem you to go into the church as a celibate sister or priest or whatever.
And I think it comes down to the fact that our whole culture should be based on Jesus and the gospel.
Exactly.
Not,
that's
not procreation, but following God's will and desires for us as individuals.
Submitting to this book in all aspects. Also, on that argument, there is no evidence of this, scientifically speaking. I've read a lot of the research on it, and all of it is inconclusive.
Right.
The most recent research suggests that it's some sort of the people who say, I was born this way, as long as I can remember, I've had these desires, usually there's something related to abuse.
Mm-hmm.
Or some sort of context that they grew up in that was contrary to the biblical model of a loving mother and father.
Exactly.
That's where most of the science points to, the source, or where does this desire come from. Some sort of a reversal of the wires, growing up early, being connected with those of the opposite sex instead of being connected with those of the same sex. And so when you hit the age of puberty, your desires suddenly switch for the one that you don't know much about. So to put it in context, a little boy who grows up and in what we'll call the normal way, he grows up and he has other little boyfriends and they play and they get to know each other and he develops an identity as this is what being a boy is. He hits puberty and essentially becomes sexually active and wants to know what is the other sex about, and then sexual feelings are linked with it. But the little boy who grows up without a strong father figure, without any male friends, and connects early on with females, gets to know all of his female friends very well and gets to know what it means to be a young woman. And when he becomes sexually active, he is no longer curious about the opposite sex. Instead, he's curious about the sex that he's never interacted with, which is his own. And so those feelings get linked with sexual urges. And that seems to be the case. That's where the research points. And that is not the main argument here. And that's not... Even if none of that matters if it's true or not. What matters is what this book says is true. So that's where even if you were born that way, you were also born with an umbilical cord.
Yeah,
it changed.
And saying, I've always had these feelings, or I've always felt this way, is a response or statement given by many sociopaths and psychopaths who have been interviewed. I'm not saying that all homosexuals are sociopathic, but I'm saying if you give that argument and say you're going to condone it for yourself, you've got to say, what else am I willing to condone for this argument?
Yeah, it's an internally inconsistent argument.
It's not this kind of rebellion either.
Yeah.
Mm. That's a big one.
What did you say?
Don't discount rebellion because there are people who are gay that were raised in what I would consider godly homes.
Yeah.
And so, an act of rebellion more than anything.
It's simply sin.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's just the way that they choose to do it.
The church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints.
I understand how that applies.
The argument is, why are you telling people, why are you getting all down on people for their own sin struggles? Quit. Everybody's a sinner, so quit judging me for my sin.
What are you saying? That's how that wounds grace works? Or that's how that
happens? That's what they're trying to say.
So they're saying, I can be homosexual because we're all sinners. Quit telling me my sin is wrong.
But Christ died for a pure bride.
And we're supposed to.
This exposes a terrible ecclesiology. Study of the church.
Oh.
A misunderstanding of what it means to be saved, what the church is, and what it means to repent. This is another one that's coming up more recently. There's too high a cost to not affirm gay Christians.
What is the cost
that they're referring to is people who grow up feeling in the homosexual thing, and they feel isolated, and so they go and they commit suicide because they feel like the church is ostracizing them and rejecting them. And so we need to affirm these feelings and say that they're not wrong because people are dying.
Technically, they have a small point, but at the same time, like, to the extent that they're talking about.
The issue is this word here.
Affirm.
Too high a cost to affirm gay Christians. There's a difference between calling someone sin and loving them, something sin, and loving them in the midst of their sin and preaching the gospel to them, not rejecting them and telling them that their sin is not sin. Affirming sin is not the Christian thing to do. It's not love.
So if this were to look like a practical situation, you could have a friend that's a homosexual, preach the gospel to them, they choose to reject the gospel, you can still be friends with them and accept their homosexual lifestyle, but not
affirming.
Anyway, in other words, they're still your friends, but you, I guess at regular times, let them know that they still have Christ.
Continue to preach the gospel, that Christ died for that sin just like he died for my own battle with lust. For my own penchant for gossip.
I heard we've got a guy in our Bible study who's struggling with some addiction right now, and he's kind of clueless on what's going on. And one of the things that was said was awesome. He said, "I don't. If you are struggling with this sin and you're calling me to help you not do it, I'm always here for you. But don't call me to bail you out." So in other words, I don't want to hear, if you're calling me because you're, if I had a gay friend and they're calling me because I'm tempted to go find a gay relationship, I'll be happy to spend as long as it takes to pray you through so you don't act upon it. But don't call me crying because for the 10th time, you're down that road again, and I've done it again. It's not allowing them to continue to wallow in that misery.
Don't enable them.
Because at some point, you have to let them go. It goes back to discipline and biblical discipline. And if you're going to continue to sin, then you have no, there's no fellowship with you. That's the harsh reality.
Mm-hmm.
That's scriptural.
Again, that's within the church. That's not necessarily what she was just.
But
talking
I'm just
about.
Saying that there is a. But even outside the context of the church, if something is destructive to somebody, why would you let them continue to do it? And it doesn't have to necessarily apply to pornography, drugs, alcohol, homosexuality. If it's destructive, then, Christian or not, if you love somebody enough, you're not going to, let them revel in it. And if they're not going to stop, then you have to let them go.
Well, and you have to, the Bible points out the process of calling another person out from their sin as well.
But that's for believers. Yeah. Like, if you have an unbeliever, would you just say, okay, you're not getting the message, so it's not going to be your friend anymore?
No, that's not what you're saying at all.
Okay.
You're not saying I'm done with you. You're saying I can't I can't continue to watch you make this, you know, this mistake or destroy yourself. I mean, if a guy, if there's a, I mean, in a heterosexual relationship, if somebody is involved and it just has this pattern of destructive behavior and getting into terrible relationships, one after the other, and you're trying to help them identify
why you keep
picking these losers, you know, and you're continuing to do that, then it's too painful for me to go through this with you. And now you're dragging me into your bad decisions, you know. And so it's that you're not writing them off as friends. You're saying, I can't watch you destroy yourself. And that's not the context of the church. That's with anything. And that's, you know, Christian or not. It's just not that the church is not.
The Christian's job is to preach the gospel.
That's where I start, but right. As a believer. But if I don't have that, if I care enough for somebody, I'm not gonna let them continue to. I can't let them continue to or watch them destroy themselves. That's with anything. And that's easier said than done. I'm gonna tell you right now, it's easier said than done.
Yeah. As far as the political side of this, so outside of the church, in the common culture, how do we deal with this? There's two different words all about. You can take the pragmatic approach or the principled approach. Pragmatic means dealing with things based on practical rather than theological considerations or theoretical considerations. It's saying, this is what works, this is what we have to do given where we are, not necessarily this is what's right to do. And this is kind of the struggle that Christians had to deal with. Engaging with the culture is when do we take the pragmatic approach and when do we take the principled approach? And I would say we're supposed to be arguing, we're supposed to be contending for the principled approach every time. If this is true, it's true for everyone, period and full stop, whether they recognize it or not. So since we live in a system that allows us to contend for what we believe is true, we should contend. Should Christians be able to force their morality on everyone? The question isn't their morality versus their morality, it's what is morality. Morality is an objective reality, not a relative one. I find that this is how most people would phrase the question. You shouldn't be allowed to force your morality on me. You realize that by asking that question, you're enforcing your own morality on another. Should is a moral imperative. Should and should not. No matter what, some morality will be enforced. The question is it the one that lines up with actual morality that exists independent of any human thought? Our job is to try and get as close to that as possible.
Truth is truth, whether you believe it or not.
Exactly. What's moral is what's moral. It's not what's moral for you and what's moral for me. And then the question, should Christians bake gay wedding cakes? This whole thing in our culture, you know, related to how do Christians interact with a culture that is increasingly pro-homosexual? When do our actions align? When do our actions somehow create a voice that says this is good versus where Christians should be saying this is wrong? I struggle with this question too. I don't know. I'm not confident enough to say that you shouldn't.
Yeah, a friend and I were talking about that question, and we were going back and forth, and she brought up the point that it's an abomination about homosexuality, but for some reason I was looking at it from another point about slavery before the slaves were not allowed to do, and people would turn them down for certain services, but then slavery was abolished, and then for the government. So I'm not saying that I completely went that way, but I did think about it that way for a little while.
I think it also depends on, like, what that means you're doing. You know what I mean?
Yes.
Like, if you're baking a wedding cake
if you're like making wedding cakes and someone comes up to you and like, hey, I want to buy one of those for my gay wedding, you selling them the wedding cake isn't necessarily like supporting them. But if someone comes up to you and says, hey, can you bake me a gay wedding cake? That is, you know, in some instances, supporting their decision by saying, oh, yeah, I'll do it for, you know, since we're friends or whatever. So.
Yeah.
I was just going to say, whatever happened, I, maybe this is wrong, I don't know, but I would say, should Christians bake wedding cakes for gay marriages? I would say no, because to me that is supporting gay marriage. But also, whatever happened to the right to refuse service?
It's
I can't tell you how many places I walk into, we reserve the right to refuse
service for any
reason.
It's just there's this weird law about discrimination versus refusing service. So you can say no, but if you leave it at no, you're okay. But if you say no because of this, then you can get in trouble for discriminating.
They do it to the point now where it's like for everything, like just do it like, oh, if you're
lying.
But
if you give a reason why, you can be sued. If you don't give a reason why, it's perfectly acceptable.
Well, what about there's so many couples that are living together before they get married with the same person say, no, I'm not going to bake you a cake because you're living in sin.
Yeah,
because
that's
not
going to be
a whole
sexuality.
So okay.
There's
that's
redemption. There's, it's...
Is that a repentance thing?
But with the homosexual wedding, there's no redemption in homosexual.
You're supporting
marriage.
Them. You're supporting them continuing in sin by baking a wedding cake for two people who are getting married who have been living together. You're not supporting what they've been doing. You're supporting them making it right.
Making that commitment, public commitment.
Yeah, almost their repentance of it.
Well, I mean, if the bakery.
If it's
because of their Christian values, you also have the right in the store to exhibit Christian values. We could have, you know, if I was a baker, maybe I would have scripture all around. Well, what does Satan back out of? You know, they're not going to come into my shop if they know, perhaps, you know, that I'm, well, maybe, but.
I mean, that's what happened
in one case.
They knew.
That they were Christians?
They were Christian, and they went in and asked for a cake.
I'm going to go ahead and cut this one short, though, because I put these up here just to address them, but I don't care about these answers. I don't care what the state says I'm allowed to do or what the state says I should do. Or I do kind of care about the should part of that question.
Mm-hmm.
That's about the extent of it. How should a Christian act?
Well, that's where the rubber meets the road. And that's where your worldview comes
from. I get it from this. And so the way I answer that question right now is I say, well, I abide by the law as much as I can, and where my conscience does not allow me to abide by the law, I follow Christ and leave it at that. So if your conscience does not impede you from baking a gay wedding cake, if you feel no compunction against to not do that, and you aren't condemned by some other scripture where you're expressly forbidden, then do it, I guess. That's where I come down. It's like, I just don't care. Like, we're heading into a time when Christians are going to be strung up by their necks.
Yes.
This isn't going to be a question for long. The question is not going to be, can Christians bake gay wedding cakes? The question is going to be, can Christians be Christians in public?
Sure, impossible.
Mm-hmm. Without being killed. I'm almost confident in saying that people in this room, you will see the day when Christians in America are killed for their faith.
The standards?
In the next 50 years. I'm saying you'll be old by then, but I think you'll see it. That's my guess of where we're headed. You have to really ask yourself, what do you believe and how much do you believe it?
That means I'll have to live till 96.
It makes sense that it'll come
full circle. Hey, I'm going to look down on heaven on this.
But some people already 64. Weren't people persecuted for their faith in the Old Testament?
Yes. Christians have been killed for their faith since Christians existed.
I mean,
the very first Christian who existed created Christianity because he was killed for his faith, and then he came back from the dead.
I feel like you're referencing someone else.
Stephen was killed for his faith too, right?
Yeah.
Stephen
is the first Christian martyr. Yeah, I was.
And Saul was.
Was Jesus a Christian? Interesting question.
Technically, no.
The point I was getting at was that we follow Christ.
You can't be Christ like if you're Christ.
We follow Christ even unto death. That is our call.
But Christian means little Christ.
Yeah. So moving on. So wrapping up.
Wait a minute, you're saying Jesus wasn't a Christian?
Here's a clarifying plea. First of all, remember this. Homosexuality is not worse than other sins. It is not supposed to be treated as qualitatively different than other sins. However, our culture has driven it to its current prominence. Our culture has made it a bigger sin than it is, so we have to address it where it is, but keep the emphasis on the fact that sin is paid for by Christ on the cross, and preaching the gospel is our main concern. People with same-sex attractions, can be godly growing Christians. I have met, they actually call themselves ex-gay Christians, so it's, some people don't like that term, others are comfortable with it.
Which one?
But ex-gay Christians.
Ex-gay. Meaning they were attracted.
Formerly practicing the homosexual lifestyle and no longer are.
Does that mean they're following the...
They're either celibate or they are in committed heterosexual marriages.
A friend of mine came out of it in San Francisco, and he had already contacted AIDS, mm-hmm. even though he died a Christian. But that's the consequence.
People with same-sex attractions need to hear Christians proclaiming the gospel. The gospel is 1 Corinthians 15. It's about Christ paying the penalty for sin and the promise of resurrection for those who believe. That is the gospel. We can face death with a smile because we know that we will see the resurrection in the new heavens and new earth. That is who we are. That is what we believe. That is the basis of our faith. But a final thing, and this is an important one. Christians must re-engage and submit to the texts that they regularly ignore so as to avoid hypocrisy. There are plenty of biblical texts that when the homosexuality community points out that we're not following, they are right. The teachings on divorce and remarriage, Mark 10:11, you want to look that passage up? Jesus says,
we're going to talk about that next week.
Completely out of context. Oh, yeah. Sorry. Clint's teaching that next week.
Will you teach that next week?
Marriage and divorce.
1 Timothy 2:13-15. The passage that lots of people are trying to pretend isn't in the Bible anymore. That I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And the reason, Adam and Eve. This is the one that most of you would disagree with me on, but I'm still hitting it. Teachings on head coverings.
I'm hitting on that next week too, Stephen.
On head coverings?
1 Corinthians 11.
Girls aren't supposed to wear head coverings?
But they are.
They are. Why do we have
When praying and prophesying, women should wear head coverings and men should not. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 seems to teach. And we can argue about that later. I'm just saying this is one that's up there that we don't talk about. So we're not going to talk about it right now.
Yeah, I agree with all of those except for the teaching.
Bad language. Ephesians 4 specifically says, oh, let no corrupting talk, unwholesome talk. There are many more, but the question is, are you going to submit to the Bible's teaching or are you not? Even if it's something that you don't like, that you want to excuse, are you going to submit to what the Bible says, or are you not?
It's not an incremental teaching on covering relationships.
Are you dancing around passages because of what you want it to say, as opposed to what it says? So, put that out there. Here's the bottom line, though. Practicing homosexuals outside the church need to be treated just like the rest of the world. And this is how we need to treat them. Just like the rest of the world. As sinners in need of a Savior. That is, every single person who is not a Christian needs to be treated as a sinner in need of a Savior.
Sin is sin.
Practicing homosexuals in the church need to be treated just like the rest of the church. Brought under church discipline and refused fellowship until repentance and restoration has begun to take place. As in, churches need to practice church discipline again. You have a full, big, long list of further study things, resources to check out, so you can consider more angles on this. I've put on your list, I've put both the pro-homosexuals in church side as well as the conservative no-homosexuals in church side. So you're not hearing only one side. In particular, I recommend listening to the Ask Pastor John podcast.
Which one?
Ask Pastor John. It's right
John,
there.
John Piper.
I would say, and as far as books, I highly recommend What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality by Kevin DeYoung. It's a very good book. God and the Gay Christian, Matthew Vine's book that is the pro-homosexuals in church, I think you should read. It's wrong to be afraid to at least be exposed to the opposing views. Read it while and think while you read it.
It's actually usually really good.
Yeah. Also, The Same-Sex Controversy by James White is a very good book as well. So, I don't know where I ended up with on that.
Have you read all of these books yourself?
I have not read People to Be Loved, and I have not read Two Views. I've read all the others. And I don't know the ones on your list. I added a couple extras. You have more on your paper than are on the slide. So, I am confident in recommending that all of them be read. And the ones that are contrary to the view I take, I think I make clear, except for Matthew Vines' book. You have to.
I like John Piper.
Yeah.
That's cool.
Oh, pen. Last. I really do want to stress the final word on this. The Bible's teaching on homosexuality is clear in context. It can't be defended, scripturally speaking. And so it needs to be treated just like all sins, and it needs to be taught and defended by Christians. And I know that doesn't play out as cut and dry as I just said it in life. But that's where the rubber meets the road, is that's the final straw kind of a thing.
And you just have to remember who your audience is.
Yeah.
I mean, which one was the pro homosexuality
book? God and the Gay Christian. Preston Sprinkle's book is interesting too. He comes at it from a slightly different angle, and it can sound like he's pro homosexuality when he's not. But yeah, the gospel is the answer to this question.
Take that.
The gospel is by grace we are saved through faith. These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
John 20:31.
I don't know.
Yeah.
Should I just, all right. Well,
you're singing it now, aren't you?
Okay, so she was talking about earlier, the or second ago, I don't know what it was, about how you said you had a friend that is, okay, so.
One guy from AIDS.
But you said he.
He came out.
He came out and he.
Became a believer.
Became a believer and he got married or whatever.
He got married.
Okay.
He was diagnosed with AIDS.
How would that work though? Like, how would you be able to handle
consequences?
No. I mean, like, how would you be able to be attracted to say that you're not attracted to like females and you're attracted to the same sex? How would you be able to say, okay, well, I'm a believer now, so that's automatically not even. How does that work?
Well, because he believed that it wasn't physiological. That he wasn't born that way.
Oh.
He knew that it was Satan bringing him into this lifestyle. He denounced Satan, accepted Jesus Christ as Lord, and realized he had a love for the friend that he married, who's a woman. Mm-hmm. So a lot of, you know, what Satan is trying to do is blame it on medically we're born this way. Mm-hmm. He got a song by, what's her name? The Lady Gaga. Mm-hmm. Born this way. I mean, it's promoted. And when I saw his life change, I knew it wasn't physiological. I I knew it was all just giving in, you know, oh, I was raped as a child, oh, my dad left me, you know, there's all circumstances that people claim to go into the homosexual lifestyle. You know, I wasn't loved, blah, blah, blah. None of that is physiological. It's all psychological. And it's all upon decision making, which Satan tempts. You know, he's like a roaring lion. You got to be careful.
Not to go down a different path, but alcoholism is treated much the same, and that they turn it into a disease rather than a choice.
Yeah.
That's highly controversial right now. Or it has been for a while. But.
Does Exodus International, whatever that one organization, does that still exist?
Yeah.
Okay.
No,
it was successful.
For about 30 years, Alan Chambers, his website is actually on your list, he was the CEO who, in 2013, essentially said, we've had it wrong. And he closed down Exodus International, and now he runs a pro-homosexual Christian ministry.
Okay.